only in silence the word, only in darkness light, only in dying life. Bright the hawk's flight on the empty sky. These words come from a poem called The Creation of Ea, and I first encountered this poem in a novel, a fantasy novel called A Wizard of Earthsea by the American fantasy and sci-fi writer Ursula Le Guin. As the title of the book tells you, A Wizard of Earthsea is a story, it's a fantasy about a wizard who lives in an imaginary world called Earthsea, which is essentially a world-sized archipelago of islands. And like many fantasy stories, this story by Le Guin has a detailed and complex mythological background that, as it were, forms the kind of backstory to the story that gets told in the novel. It's the story that happens before the story. And in this backstory, a progenitor being called Segoi rides a raft across the ocean, and there's no land, nothing, just ocean. And Segoi sings the world into being and names each island and each bay and each river and each mountain and each landscape feature by singing everything into being. It's a rather lovely creation story. And oddly enough, it mirrors the creation stories that are found in many human cultures, where creation is the product of being sung or spoken into being. And more than one fantasy writer has used this in their own work. For example, J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings, in his book The Silmarillion, which forms the background to the events of The Lord of the Rings. He based his mythology on Finnish folklore, in which the world again is created by being sung into being. And of course, as Christians, we have a creation story in which the first act of creation is a spoken word. Let there be light. But unlike a lot of other cultures and their creation stories, in Christian faith there is a continuum between the word of creation and the word of completion. And in between those two words there is a word of hope, a word of promise, a word of fulfillment. And we find this articulated in today's scripture readings, one from the book of Revelation and the other from the Gospel according to John. Now, the book of Revelation, or as its official title is, the Revelation according to John, was written at a time of great difficulty for the early Christian church. It was written as a coded book of hope to several churches in what is now Turkey, who were being quite severely persecuted under the reign of the mentally unstable Emperor Domitian. And so this book was written to these churches to tell them that despite their suffering in the present, what they were undergoing at present would not be the final word. That God has spoken a word of hope and would be faithful to that word of hope. And John sends this message in the language and the imagery of what is called apocalyptic literature. Now, the word apocalypse has taken on a new meaning in the modern world. It has come to denote disastrous events, a catastrophe. And for those particular churches, that's exactly what was happening. It was a disastrous time. But the word apocalypse itself in Greek means to speak something new, to say something new, to reveal something new. And John's text is called Revelation because that's what it is. It is a revelation of the new word of hope that God speaks to the world in the person of Christ. And yet, oddly enough, this book has come to symbolize or come to be misunderstood as a kind of extended rant about God's divine judgment on the world. Or it has been used to suggest how the end times will happen and how the elect will be saved. But that's not what this text is about at all. It's not a prediction about the end times. It's not a prediction about the second coming. It is a message of hope. It is a new revelation of a word of hope. And we see it in the imagery that is used in today's text. The New Jerusalem, where there is no suffering, where the waters of life flow to all, where nothing that is poisonous enters into the life of the city's inhabitants. A city that does not need illumination because it resides within the illumination of God's grace. But the thing to note here is that the New Jerusalem doesn't occur because God wipes the slate clean and begins again. The point of the image of the New Jerusalem is John telling the people of these persecuted churches that God's faithfulness and promise emerges from the world as it is today, and is active in the world as it is today. The world that is the place of suffering and persecution and injustice will be made by God the realm of God's justice and peace. Not some brave new world, but this world, this now, this reality. And the interesting thing is that this text was written to churches that no longer exist, that were swept away more than 1,000 years ago by the tides of history, by the rise and fall of empires, by the march and retreat of different civilizations and religions. And yet the word of hope remains, that the New Jerusalem will come not from some new creation, but from this creation, this now, this reality. And in giving us that image, what John is doing is reminding us that creation was not just a single act at some point in the impossibly remote past. John reminds us that creation is an unfolding and ongoing act, and that from the standpoint of Christian faith, creation is purposive. It has a point, and that point is fulfillment, the realization of the faithfulness and grace and sovereignty of God. And so in giving us the image of the New Jerusalem, John is reminding his audience and reminding us today that creation is ongoing and has yet to be completed. But John also reminds us of something else. The references to the Lamb are references to Jesus himself. Because Jesus is the word of hope, the word of promise, the word of fulfillment that is spoken between the word of creation and the word of completion. And we see this in today's reading from the Gospel according to John. Again, this passage comes from the so-called farewell discourse, where Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples prior to his arrest and crucifixion. But the words he says to them are these: do not be troubled. Why? Because the words he speaks to them are not his words, but the Father's. Because Jesus is himself the Father's word of hope. Jesus comes into this world not to promise us some new world, some different world in the future, through to which some of us, if we're lucky, we might escape to someday. God in Christ comes into this world because it is this world that will be the fulfillment of God's initial act in creation. Because it is with this world and with our humanity that God stands in solidarity in the person of Christ. And that is why Jesus says, the words that I say are not mine but the Father's, because Jesus is himself the Father's word of grace and hope and promise and fulfillment. But it is also why Jesus says, I give to you not as the world gives. Because this isn't a false promise. This isn't about making claims or statements about the future. This is about the here and now. We can walk and live and have our being in hope precisely because it is God in Christ who stands in solidarity with us. And the gift that Jesus gives to the world is the gift of the Spirit, who again comes from the Father, but who comes after Jesus to abide with and among us, that we may remember and understand God's faithfulness to promise, made in the person of Christ. And these are deeply counterintuitive statements. Because when we look at the world around us today, ravaged by COVID, buckling under the impact of climate change, beset by violence between nations, between competing powers and ideologies, but beset by violence within societies themselves, it's very easy to succumb to despair. But that's the Easter message. We are, as it were, in the in-between times. We are, as it were, journeying through Good Friday. But beyond the events of Good Friday, beyond betrayal and suffering and death, is the joy and the glory of Easter and the empty tomb. When God doesn't make the world new again, God renews this world. And God is faithful and fulfills the word of promise in this world, first spoken in creation. So when we are inclined to despair, when we are inclined to be troubled, when we are inclined to wonder where it's all going and where it's all headed, understand that we exist within the context of a promise. A promise that doesn't say that we can just sit back and relax and do nothing, and that we don't, in fact, owe a duty of justice and grace and peace to the world. A promise that isn't an assurance that life will be a breeze for us if we're good and obey the rules, but a promise that says everything we experience in the here and now does not have the final word, because it belongs within the context of God's sovereign grace. It may be in 1,000 years from now, the church in Australia, maybe even Australia itself, will be rather like the churches to whom John wrote the Revelation. Things of history, long gone. But that's not the point. The point is that the church will continue, that faith will continue, and that more than any of these things, God and God's faithfulness to promise will continue. And it is in that we rest and trust and have hope. Not in the survival of buildings or communities or nations or even whole denominations, but solely in the promise and the faithfulness of God, first spoken in creation, then made real in Jesus, and to be fulfilled in the consummation of all things. All things. That includes each and every one of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.